Psalm 116 is a psalm in the final part of the book of Psalms, and it's ultimately a heartfelt expression of gratitude that the psalmist will express in his trust in the Lord. He will talk about the deliverance that he experienced from God, salvation out of trouble. He will also talk about how God is merciful and gracious. And this psalm primarily deals with personal response to God's deliverance. So we can say just at the very beginning that the encouragement of this psalm is for us to recognize God's work in our own life and then to respond appropriately. This psalm can be divided into four parts. First four verses deal with the plea of a desperate. He will express how he was desperate and how God heard him. Verses 5 through 9 will be the second part, discussing the deliverance that he experienced from the Lord. Verses 10 to 14 is the third part, and that deals with ultimate proclamation of faith and trust in the Lord. And then final verses 15 through 19 deals with something very precious, something that's very precious before the Lord, and we will see what it is. But Psalm 116 is part of the group of psalms that starts in Psalm 113 and goes through Psalm 118 that are known as Egyptian Hallel Psalms. Those are the psalms that will be sung by the Jewish people during their festivals, especially Passover. So these will be the psalms that they would recite and sing during Passover especially. Now what's fascinating about this one when we look at it is that this is probably the psalm that Jesus sung with his disciples before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26:30 tells us that when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And since that was a customary thing for them to do, to sing these Egyptian songs, because they speak primarily, most of them, of the deliverance that they experienced from Egypt, they were customary psalms to be sung at this time. And again, this psalm is different. In this group of psalms, these Hallel psalms, that focus primarily on congregational worship or national worship, here what we find is a personal expression of worship. There's a lot more I and me than us and we, because it is a personal response to God working. Psalmist is not focusing on himself, that's not his point, but rather on the Lord. His point is how he responds to God working. We can say this psalm is a testimony. Testimony of what God did for the psalmist. Also about this psalm, what's kind of interesting is that we do not know who the author is. There's no mention. Some psalms have an author attached to it, like David, Solomon, and so forth. But in this case, there's no author and there's no official title. When we do have author, a title, and sometimes even a description when these psalms were written, it helps us to put them in time and space. It helps us understand the circumstances that brought out a particular psalm. In this case, we don't know any of that, which is actually also very helpful for us, because when we encounter these kind of psalms, we have easier time identifying with them because they truly apply to all believers at all times. Now, the thing that the psalmist will want to communicate to us through this psalm is that God answers prayers. That is one of those things that we will discuss as we get to it, but let us not forget that God is the one who hears the prayer of a humble. God is the one who intervenes in the lives of the people. As I pointed out, these Egyptian Hallel Psalms from Psalm 113 to 118 deals a lot with group of people. The nation of Israel here deals with the individual. And that is often how we find God working. He works in all people, and for the benefit of all, but also for our own personal benefit. God is not just limited to working to a group, but to us as well. And this psalm reminds us of that. Another thing that we see that the psalmist will express, that it is very fitting, therefore, as we experience the work of God in our own lives, to publicly declare what God has done, to praise Him publicly for what He has done for us. And there's lots of parallels also with our Lord. As I pointed out, this will be the psalm that He most likely with His disciples sung before the Garden of Gethsemane. And there's a lot of beautiful things that we can gain from that. Actually, some have seen a beautiful parallel how this psalm is fitting psalm for Easter morning. Famous commentator MacDonald said, "The joy and gladness of the first Easter morning in singing throughout the psalm. The garden tomb is empty. Christ has been raised from the dead by the glory of His Father." So there's a very joyous tone to this. But things that preceded this joyous moment were hard, troubling, even death, or close to death. So we read in verse 1, and we find a very fascinating beginning of the psalm. "I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplications, because He has inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon Him as long as I live." Most psalms don't start this way. This psalm and Psalm 18 are the only psalms that begin with the expression of love for God. Psalm 18:1, David says, "I will love You, O Lord, my strength." There, David expresses his love relationship with God as a result of God being his protection, his strength. Here, what we find is the author expressing his love for the Lord because God has answered his prayer, because of God's salvation in his life that he's going to go and explain to us. Bottom line is that both of these psalms reflect the obedience to the greatest commandment that has been given in the Bible, and that is to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, Deuteronomy 6:5. That is the greatest commandment, but that love for God is not simply an act of obedience, which it is, but it is primarily a response to God's love first. He loved us first, therefore we love Him. Because He has loved us, we are able to love Him. And as psalmists respond to God's love, their love grows for God as well. And in this case, it's because of God's deliverance. God hears our prayer. God delivers us out of our distresses. God is our protector and source of strength. You know for certain that somebody loves you when they are there for you when you need them the most. Well, God is always there. He's always present. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. In the highest of highs, He is there. In the lowest of lows, He is there. As Psalm 46 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Always there. And I love how it's attached to trouble. Oftentimes, when we face trouble, we tend to think, "Where is God?" Because sometimes we want Him to intervene instantly. And Scripture reminds us that He is always present, especially in the times of trouble. He is our Heavenly Father, after all, and He cares for us. Jesus told us that we, as human fathers, are capable of giving good gifts to our children. Then how much more will our Heavenly Father give good gifts to us? If we can care for our earthly children, how much more does our Heavenly Father care for us? We should never forget that. And because God has delivered him and answered his prayer, He declares right away that he will call upon him as long as he lives in verse 2. And this is a good encouragement for all of us. As we experience the deliverance of the Lord, the salvation of the Lord, our commitment should be, as long as I live, I will declare the praises of the Lord. I will call upon him. Our previous experiences of God's deliverance is assurance that he will answer us when we call him in the future. Meaning, or actually this is assuming, that prayer is the part of your life. And the important thing about prayer, and a lot could be obviously said about it, but the important thing about prayer is that it is not something we do. It should be something who we are. It should be the breath we breathe. It should be the essential part of our Christian life and walk. We're told in the scriptures to pray without ceasing. You see, as long as you live, you breathe without ceasing. If you stop breathing, well, you're not alive. Same is with prayer. To be a living Christian, you are a praying Christian. You pray all the time. It's the breath of your existence. Warren Wiersbe said, prayer is not something that I do. Prayer is something that I am. It's just part of who we are. Crying out to God at all times. And obviously, when you think of that this psalm was sung by our Lord, we know that he also cried out to the Father in the time of his need. Look at the verse 3. The pains of death surround me, and the pangs of Sheol lay hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. There's some urgency expressed here. When that moment came, it was an urgent plea for help. You think of Peter walking on water and starting to drown because he took his eyes off Jesus, and the instant prayer was help. The Lord was there. And it's what's interesting, these words are prophetic. They're messianic. And Holy Spirit confirms that to us because it was the Holy Spirit that inspired Apostle Peter to quote verse 3 in Acts 2:24. Speaking of Jesus, he said, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. The connection here that we find, the psalmist experienced being close to death and being delivered. Our Lord actually experienced death, but was not kept by it. He had victory over it. And so often what's interesting is that our own experiences are not just for ourselves. So this close to death experience that the psalmist had was not just for him to experience and give praises to God, but also for him to share and encourage us, as well as to prophetically point to the Lord. So often, the Lord does that. He utilizes things we go through, not just for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others. And again, when you think about our Lord, he's saying these words before he was going to go into the garden and pray for what is about to come. Before the hour of darkness came, and it was truly a dark time, as we read in Luke 22:41 and onward, it says, and when he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And the intensity of this hour, we see that then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. An angel was sent to strengthen our Lord in this hour. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like the great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Talk about the agony of this hour. And what's interesting, he rises up from the prayer and he comes to his disciples. He finds them sleeping. And notice what Luke adds, from sorrow. They failed to pray. Even though they didn't fully understand the weight of this hour, they understood there was something heavy about it. But they were not prepared because they did not pray. They allowed the heaviness to take them down. Where our Lord persisted in prayer, endured, cried out to the Father. In this hour of darkness, is later in chapter 22, verse 53, Scripture tells us that is what was needed, coming close to the Lord. As the psalmist says, I implore you, deliver my soul. And we know the prayer of our Lord. But for him, the answer was different. Verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. In verse 5, we see how the psalmist is praising God for his character. He emphasizes God's righteousness, graciousness, and mercy. And these characteristics of God are sources of joy for believers, again, throughout centuries. In the times of difficulty, these things can be a great source of comfort for us, reflecting on who God is. At all times, obviously, it is important that we have our eyes on the Lord, but especially in the dark times, when things around us are not joyous, when they don't seem good, I mean, they are not good. Look to the good one, to the one that is source of mercy and grace and righteousness and love. And that can bring you joy in the midst of suffering. As you are pressed by the world, as you press by the trials, you press harder to the Lord. In verse 6, we see how he expresses God's persevering of the simple. And simple here simply means to, preserve here simply means to watch over, to guard, meaning God watches over us, he protects us. That phrase from Romans 8:31 comes to mind. If God is for us, who can be against us? And truly, who can? God is for us. And we are described here as a simple. Now, simple here is not in a negative sense, but rather as Matthew Paul puts it, simple means sincere and plain-hearted persons who dare not use those frauds and crafty and wicked artifices in saving themselves or destroying their enemies, but wait upon God with honest hearts in his way and for this time of deliverance. Such persons he calls simple or foolish, as some translations put it, as this word is commonly rendered, not because they are really so, but because the world esteems them so. The world does look at our trust in God as foolishness. Have you ever heard somebody being so proud and saying, well, faith in God is for simple people, not for educated? Okay, then I'm not. But it is a good thing. Being simple here simply means being simple in the context of evil, being humble in the context of trusting God and relying on him. And in verse 7, I love how he reflects what David did in Psalm 42 when David spoke to his own soul in Psalm 42:5. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, and I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. David needed to encourage himself. Sometimes we need to kind of be coaches to ourselves. Hey, why are you cast down? Trust in the Lord. And that's what he is saying here to himself. Hey, rest in the Lord. The Lord did it. There's rest available. And I love that in Hebrews chapter 4, that it talks about that rest that is available for every believer. We no longer have to strive for anything. The Lord has done it all. And if we truly trust Him, no matter what the circumstance is, we can be at peace. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Invitation to come to Jesus and let Him take care of everything. Psalm 37, 7 says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass." Don't worry what goes on around you. You rest in the Lord. Trust Him patiently. Let Him take care of it. It was as Philippians 4, 6, and 7 puts it, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will do what? Guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." As you draw near to Him, as you pray to Him, as you surrender to Him, and you trust Him, you will be guarded by His peace. Jesus said in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Notice that He says, "I give it to you." It's there. It's not distant. You don't have to chase for it. You don't have to go searching for it. It is already available as we abide in Him. "Not as the world gives do I give to you." He says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." There's no need to fret anymore, no need to worry, no need to stress, no need to be anxious. And it's easy to do so. But God doesn't want us to have that. He wants us to be at rest, even though things may be falling apart around us. Rest in the goodness of God. Rest in His grace. He goes on to say, verse 8, "For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." This part highlights that deliverance that he experienced. He was near death. We don't know why, but he was close, right there. And God delivered him. And he now lives because of the Lord. And truthfully speaking, all of us are alive because of the Lord. And obviously, in the spiritual sense, we are alive because of salvation the Lord provides us. But there's also some of us here that are physically alive because we were so close to literal death and God delivered us. God is in business of deliverance and salvation. And I love how he expresses, as a result of this, "I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." He understood that his life is now a testimony of God's work in his life to all the people around him. But he also understood that that brought responsibility. Right? God is omniscient, omnipresent. There's nothing that we can do or say or think that God is not aware of. As a result of that, that creates that desire for holiness, to live lives that are honoring to Him in everything we do and say and even think. A lot of people are people pleasers, right? They pretend, they act a certain way when they're in front of people. Politicians are great at that, right? They tend to be very much people pleasers, to say the right things, to gain votes and so forth. But in private, they can be very different people. And many people in the pews, right, in the church seats, are people pleasers, act one way in front of others, but in private, they're completely different. For true believer, there's no difference between public and private, because we know God is present in all of it. We can't hide it. So we're not to fake our walk with the Lord. We are to be fully open and transparent in the sense how we walk with the Lord. We know that our walk with God can either glorify Him or bring Him shame. In Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Everything we do, we can do for the glory of God. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Literally everything we can do for the glory of God. You go to work, you prepare your kids, you do things with your neighbor, you do something for your grandkids. Doesn't matter what it is. Everything can be done for the glory of God. But also there's that responsibility that we can also choose to do things that are not for the glory of God, but bring shame to the name of the Lord. As Paul points out to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:1, where he talks about bondservants, says, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor." Why? Notice why. "So that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed." If we were to choose to not honor God in everything we do and say, not live with that awareness, we can bring shame to the Lord's name. And that's what happens at times, right? And we don't want that. We want to have this attitude of the psalmist, "I will walk before the Lord in the land of living. I live for God in every way as a testimony of what God has done." It's a wonderful motive for godly living. In verse 10, we read, "I believe, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars." Now, this is another part that is quoted in the New Testament. Paul quoted verse 10 in 2 Corinthians 4, 13 and 14, where he said, "And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." What these words are meant to communicate is the depth of faith in God in this difficult time. A different translation, ESV, puts this verse this way: "I believed when I spoke, I'm greatly afflicted." Meaning, I believed in the Lord in this difficult time when he was hard pressed. He trusted the Lord. When we are hard pressed, we are to trust the Lord. And we can then experience the victory of that trust in God when times are truly difficult. As we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. James 4:8. You see, we all have an opportunity as we walk with Christ to be battle tested. But the battles we experience will, again, either bring us closer to the Lord or we will push further away. But if we hold on to the Lord, we will experience what does it mean to go through that battle with the Lord and finding victory at the end of it. There's a blessing and benefit in trusting the Lord. New English translation puts this verse this way: "I had faith when I said, I am severely oppressed." Yes, things are very difficult. I don't see a way out. I don't know if I will get out of this. But I'm trusting the Lord. Trials are hard. We all know them. And trials can test us in more than one way. Verse 11 demonstrates one of the things that happens in trials is that we can become bitter. As the psalmist expressed his bitterness towards people, all men are liars. Imagine that somebody was disappointed by other people. Biblical authors experience disappointment in other people. We know what it feels like. And truth is, everybody will fail us. There's not a single person in this room that will not fail you at some point. There's not a single person you know that will not fail you. Because none of us are perfect. But God is. He will never fail us. And more importantly to remember, we will fail someone else. There may be times when you intended to be there for somebody, to do something for someone, and you failed. And you needed grace at that time just as much as they need grace from you when they fail you. God will not fail us, and He gives grace to us. Therefore, we are to give grace to others. And the psalmist recognizes when he reflected back at that time, it's like, I misspoke. He repented of that. That doesn't mean that we're not to be trustworthy. Of course, we're called to be a trustworthy people, reliable. There for one another. But we're to have a biblical understanding of how much trust we are to place in a man versus God. Our ultimate trust is to be in the Lord and who He is and what He does for us. People can fail us, even if they don't intend to. And I love that he reflects back and says, I said it in haste. It was wrong. Verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all His people. Psalmist is grateful to the Lord, and he is considering, rightfully, how to respond to everything that God has done for him. He wants to be grateful. He wants to give thanks to God. In Luke 17, we find that there were 10 lepers that Jesus heals. And then, what happened after they were healed? Well, Luke 17, 15 through 18, we read, and then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Only one responded in the way that he was supposed to, in the way that truly honored God. 10 were healed, but 9 did not respond in a way that honored God. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? You see, this foreigner responded in a public way, giving thanks to God unashamedly, praising God, thanking Jesus, bowing down at His feet. And that's the desire of the psalmist. I will do these things. I want to do this for all that He has done for me. What shall I do? I'll call upon the Lord. And he uses the image here, the cup of salvation, the image of drink offering that Numbers 15 talks about. But what's interesting here, when you think of the cup of salvation, the idea here is not about what he is bringing, but what is given to him. The Lord is the one who gave him the cup of salvation. What man deserves, what we deserve, is the cup of wrath. God's wrath being poured upon us. But because of Jesus, we receive the cup of salvation. It's a beautiful picture of a gospel, isn't it? The cup that Jesus introduced in the Last Supper. The cup of the new covenant in his blood. The cup that he had to drink, where he took on wrath that belonged to us, so that we will not experience that wrath, but rather salvation. It's amazing. Again, our Lord saying these words before he was going to do that. In Mark 14, 36, we read Jesus praying to the Father, saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Praise God that Jesus took that cup of wrath upon himself, so that we have this cup of salvation. We can call upon the name of the Lord. It says, paying my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. In the Bible, Old Testament, and so forth, we find often both vows and oaths expressed. Vows and oaths resembled each other. However, oaths usually concern human arrangements, whereas vows were made to God. Typically, vows were voluntary and person was not required to make a vow. When somebody did actually took a vow, it showed devotion to God. And fulfilling that vow would be a joyful act for the worshiper, meaning it's something you do because you want to do it. Nobody's forcing you to do it. You're not obligated by anything but simple desire to bless God, to give God glory. It was a very visible act. People will look and see, hey, this person is making a vow before God, doing something for the Lord. Ultimately, it was a public declaration of their service to the Lord. Something similar to what we do in baptism, right? When we get baptized, we identify with Jesus, but we also declare to all people watching that we will follow Jesus, that we are now his. That's what he is expressing here. And he goes on to say, 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. Now, psalmist was delivered from death. Previously we read that. But he also understood that was not permanent, that death was something that was awaiting him, as it is for everyone else. See, all of us will see the Lord, either in rapture or through death. There's no other way. One way or another, we will see the Lord. But if it is by death, we can know through this that there's something special about the passing of a believer, where it says, "The precious in the sight of the Lord is a death of those who are his." There's some kind of a special grace attached to that time when a believer breathes his last on this earth. Something very unique that baffles the mind. And it doesn't matter really the circumstances of their passing. Psalm 72:14 says, "Precious shall be the blood in his sight," speaking of the blood of the believer. A believer can be beaten to death, burned, beheaded, die of sickness or natural causes, it really doesn't matter. Any way that they pass from this to next life, it's precious to the Lord. And you can, and you may have read many accounts of the deaths of the believers, and there are a ton of them filled with just special grace that was present at that moment. A peace, joy, comfort that unbelievers don't experience. And that's because of Jesus, right? The sorrow that death brings is not the sorrow that we experience as believers. We don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Jesus brought victory. As 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Precious truly to the Lord is the death of His saints, those who trust in Him. It is reported that Babylas, who was the bishop of Antioch in the 3rd century, under the Decius emperor, was led to death because of his fate, that he sang verse 15 and 16 of Psalm 116 as he was experiencing the comfort in that moment. Spurgeon shared an interesting story of a particular man, Baxter, who was laying, dying, and when his friends came to see him, among the last words that he said was the answer to the question that he was asked, Dear Mr. Baxter, how are you? And his answer was, almost well. Because he knew that he will be well the moment he breathes his last. There is something special that we don't understand, but it's very real. And that the Lord's presence is with us always. And that's a beautiful thing to know, that in the last moments, we're not abandoned, but embraced. And he calls himself, in verse 16, that he is his servant. And that's what we are. It's kind of one of those beautiful things that we become when we become children of God, that we are both a child of God and a servant of God. We become members of the body of Christ, but we're also a bride in this body of Christ. Once we come to Jesus, we are transformed from the kingdom of darkness into kingdom of light. From being foes of God, we become friends of God. From being children of wrath, we become the children of our Heavenly Father. From lost to found. That's what the Lord does. He transforms us and creates in us a desire to be servants of the Lord. As Paul puts it in Romans 6, we are now slaves of righteousness. It's a voluntary servanthood to the Lord. He also points out the blessed state of being a child of a servant of God, of your maidservant, as he points out. There is a blessing to every child who is raised in a Christian home. Every one of you who has been raised in a Christian home know that blessedness. Now, you also know that your parents are not perfect, obviously. But there's something beautiful when you have parents who are imperfect, trusting in a perfect God for how they raise you and how they invest in you. And trust me, I know, raised in a family that was not filled with believers, I know they did their best, I know that they loved me, but it would have been better if they trusted in the Lord. There's that blessed state. And again, he expresses this desire to give thanksgiving, in this case calling it a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Hebrews 13:15 says, Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Again, I cannot escape by thinking of our Lord, declaring these words before he was going to go and do what he ended up doing for us. Giving thanks to the Father, knowing what was awaiting him. You see, giving thanks is not hard when things are fine, right? Lord, thank you. It's sunny outside, car's working, nothing's broken in the house, and there's money in my pocket, right? It's easy to give thanks to God like that. It's also important to do. But when none of that is true, when things are very difficult, when the health is not as it is, when you feel that everything is so bad that you feel like you're drowning, in those moments, thanksgiving becomes a sacrifice, a well-pleasing aroma before the Lord. That is the moment when your faith is truly expressed, because you're no longer looking with the eyes that look around, but beyond your circumstances. You're seeing that God is there. You're trusting God in those difficult moments. And then that becomes a sacrifice. Sacrifice always costs something. And in those moments, it is very fitting to give thanks. In verse 18, he goes on to say, I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. And he says, praise the Lord in the end. He repeats ultimately what he says, verse 18, what he said in verse 14. And this was not just an intent of his heart, but it was also a declaration of his life. In the presence of all, he will live for the Lord, he will serve the Lord. And that's one of the fascinating things we see. In the first half of the psalm, he expressed the things that God has done for him. And in the second half of the psalm, he expresses his response to what God has done. In verse 9, look, it says, I will walk. In verse 13, he says, I will take up. Verse 14, I will pay. Verse 17, I will offer. And again here in 18, I will pay. God has done this. God is doing this. I'm responding to God's work in my life. I'm not being silent. I'm not being shy. I'm standing up for the Lord. I'm living for the Lord. In every sphere of his life, he's going to live for the Lord. And I love how he understood the importance of living your trust in the Lord in the context of the congregation of God. Presence in this in the church is very important. You being present in the church is very important. Not just for you, but for those around you. It becomes a testimony of your trust in God, of God's work in your life. It's not just a privilege, it's also a privilege to be among other believers and declare the goodness of God. Assembling ourselves together is a wonderful thing. It is an act of obedience, but it's also an act of offering. That's why when we're not here, it's understandable that people start wondering, is everything okay? Because often is the case that if you're not in the presence of other believers, living out your faith, it's because you're not living out your faith even in private. Now, obviously there's some exceptions to that, people who cannot be present and so forth. But the principle is that we come together to encourage one another, to love God, to live for God, to grow in the grace of God, to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God, to grow in our walk and confidence of Him. We come together to praise the Lord. And that's how he ends, with hallelujah, a kind of a common phrase in these Hallel Psalms. Praise the Lord. When everything else is done, praise the Lord. And that's how we end, with hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We give you thanks. We give you glory and honor, Lord. You alone are worthy of all praise, thanksgiving for all that you are and all that you have done for us. Lord, you are amazing. You are wonderful. You are holy, righteous, merciful and gracious, loving and compassionate. You're just. Lord, you are God. No one is like you. You alone have saved us. You have purchased us. Lord, we thank you that you took that cup of wrath so that we don't have to. So that we can experience salvation because of you. Lord, we thank you that as your children, you have given us your Holy Spirit to live in us, to empower us, and we pray that you will help us to live out for you, finding encouragement in these words of the psalmist, desiring to live for you in this world as an encouragement to one another, but also as a testimony to the world around us. And Lord, we need your help for that. Lord, you know our weaknesses, our struggles, our discouragements. Lord, help us to trust in you fully, to surrender ourselves to you fully, to surrender to your will as Jesus you did, as you surrendered to the will of the Father all the way to the cross, experiencing all that you have experienced, becoming that suffering servant on our behalf. Lord, help us to have that heart of surrender to your will. No matter what you allow to come our way, help us to trust you in all of it. Finding that peace as we trust you. Again, we give you praise and glory. Help us draw near to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.